Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you're comfortable back there. If you're new to the church, you need to know we just tore down a wall this week, and Tim's been gone out of the office this week doing some long-term sermon preparation, and we decided to surprise him with tearing down a few walls. And it'll be kind of fun when he shows up again. Let's go to the Lord together. Father, we just want to thank you for your life that you've given us, for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to gather together here and worship you, and to fellowship with one another. And now as we open your word, we ask that you would teach us and move us and exhort us to pursue you, to experience all that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a terrible day in the life of Peter Pan. Tinkerbell, Peter Pan's longtime friend, lay on the floor dying. As you recall, it was Peter Pan's arch enemy, Captain Hook, who had planted a cup of poisonous brew for the unsuspecting Peter Pan that he might drink it and die. And Tinkerbell, knowing of that deadly substance, began fluttering around trying to warned Peter Pan not to drink, but she was unable. And so, not knowing what to do in an act of dying devotion, she raced to the cup and drank the poison herself. Soon Peter Pan discovered that she had saved his life. And in shock, Peter Pan watched his friend Tinkerbell fall to the floor, her brightness fading, her flutter beginning to fail. And then all of a sudden, Mary Martin, playing the role of Peter Pan, does something incredible. She turns and looks at the audience and invites these passive participants to become actively involved in the drama. And she yells out to them, "Clap, if you will. Clap. If you believe and clap, you can save Tinkerbell's life. Will you clap? Do you believe? If you clap and believe, you can save Tinkerbell's life." Ridiculous, isn't it? To think that you could participate in saving someone's life by clapping your hands? Nonsense. Who would believe that? Or is it nonsense? You see, even though we have, as believers, not been called to believe and clap our hands to save some fictitious fairy, God has called us to believe and to fold our hands in prayer. And to pray for the lost. You see, God himself stands at the edge of the stage, if you will, and beckons us to participate in a grand and glorious scheme, a grand and glorious drama for the eternal destiny, for the souls of men and women and children. And he says, if you will believe, if you'll fold your hands and pray, you can participate in the cause of Christ. You can play a vital role in the work of evangelism in the world, the saving of souls. If you believe and pray, you can do that. See, this morning we're going to look at the role of prayer in evangelism. And in the passages that we look at, we'll see that God uses kneeling saints to reach needy sinners. God uses the prayers of saints, Christians like you and like me, to rescue the plight of sinners. Yet many of us, really, just don't believe in prayer. You know that's Satan's strategy, don't you? You realize that Satan's strategy is to convince you that prayer has no power, that prayer does no good. But that's not what the Bible says. How many of you have ever watched that scene in Peter Pan with a young child who didn't clap? Of course they clapped. They clap when Kaylee, my young daughter, watches that show. She claps loud and fast every time she watches it. If we had the faith of children to believe. See, but too many times we've got the kind of faith and prayer like that small local church found themselves in this very small town who historically had always been dry. No alcohol in the town. Then all of a sudden one of the local businessmen decides to open up a tavern. And obviously causing great concern for the local church. So they call an all-night prayer meeting. This group of Christians gather together and they pray and ask God to intervene. And sure enough, It just happens that shortly thereafter, lightning strikes the tavern and it burns to the ground. So the tavern owner takes the church to court and says, "You're responsible for burning down my tavern." And the church, not really knowing what to do, they get their own lawyer and go to court and get the lawyer to defend them, saying they're not responsible. And the presiding judge, after he reviews the case, makes this statement. "I don't know how this case is going to turn out, but one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the Christians do not." I wonder this morning, do you believe in prayer? Do you believe that prayer has any part in evangelism? The Bible says it does. The Bible says prayer plays a big part. God uses kneeling saints to reach needy sinners. This morning, we want to look at a few passages and see what does effective prayer look like? What does effective prayer that plays a role in evangelism look like? That's the question we want to answer. Last week, Tim began a four-week series on evangelism. You may recall he did a message on being a witness, the importance of us living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, lives that are committed, lives that send a message themselves about the reality of Jesus Christ. This week, we want to look at the role of prayer in that series. So if you'll turn with me first to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 36 through 38. The role of prayer in evangelism. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. The first thing we're going to discover is in the role of prayer in evangelism is that God calls us to pray for laborers. He wants us to pray for workers, for men and women and children who will do the work of evangelism. Because he says people are needy and people are ready to respond to the gospel. And what we mostly need are workers, people like you and like me who will go about and do the work of evangelism. So let's look at this passage and read together here in verse 36. And talking of Jesus, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Why do we pray for laborers? Why should we pray for more men and women to be involved in the task of evangelism? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons. First, because men are needy. People are needy. And second, people are ready. Let's look first at the fact that people are needy. In verse 36, we see a word describing Jesus. It's really a rare word, this word for compassion. It is, without a doubt, the strongest word in the Greek language to describe a feeling of compassion, a very deep emotion. Literally, the word was the word for intestine, because it was in the mindset then that the inner organs of man was the seat of emotion. And what the word came to mean was this is the best word to describe the kind of emotion that moves a man at the very core of his being. A great picture of the kind of God we have, a compassionate God who is moved deeply with the hurts of people. And what caused him this kind of compassion? It was that the people were distressed and they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. This word for distress is really interesting. This translation just doesn't do it justice. NIV translation uses the word harassed. Again, doesn't do it justice. It's really a violent word. The word was used to skin an animal, to flay it, to cut it. And the word came metaphorically to mean distress, under distress or harassed. The second word, it says downcast, means to be thrown down. Many times it was used to throw something down really violently. Judas, after betraying our Lord, when he received the payoff and the money, he said he threw it down, he cast it down. That's this word. It was used of something that received a mortal wound and was thrown down and left there helpless. That's why in the New International Version, it uses the translation helpless. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's describing sheep without a shepherd, left to the wolves, left as prey to the wolves, who have been wounded, who have been cut, bitten into, and left helpless. And that was the state of people at the time of Jesus. They were left without a shepherd. If you just trace the word shepherd throughout the Bible, it was used of kings, of priests, of prophets, generally for the spiritual leadership of God's people. God was always giving to the role of a king or the prophet or the priest that of shepherd to give the spiritual guidance and direction to his people. And here was the nation of Israel having been abandoned by their religious leaders. And hypocritical Phariseeism had just misled them. And now they were left without a shepherd. You know, it's not too far from the case of people today. You know, it's a fair description today to describe people as sheep without a shepherd. You see, there's no spiritual guidance available anymore outside of the church. Whereas in the early century, there was some belief in the authority of the Bible. Today, that's been undermined. Beginning early in the century, when biblical authority was undermined, it just swung wide open the door to relativism. Once biblical authority was thrown out, then your opinion becomes as important as the next person's opinion, and no more important, no less important. You see, people today are sheep without a shepherd. And they wander a wasteland marked by pluralism, things like tolerance and relativism. And the lie that began being debated in the university classrooms, that there is no absolute truth, that all truth is relative, was bought and packaged and sold on the street as do your own thing. Do whatever makes you happy. And see, people bought that lie and has had incredible, incredible impact on our culture. In this most recent presidential campaign, the issue of family values became one of the issues in the campaign. And, you know, it raises an interesting question. Because if there is no absolute truth, then the question becomes, well, whose values? If we're going to establish family values, whose values? It's interesting that Newsweek magazine carried a cover story with that exact title, Whose Values? And they do a great job presenting a grocery list of the problems facing our culture today. And then, in summarizing the article, they make this statement. They say, these values, these questions of values, about how we've chosen to live our lives, and how that affects our children, about the nagging sense that unlimited personal freedom and rampaging materialism yield only greater hungers and lonelier nights, lead social historian Fred Siegel to conclude, we have conducted a 30-year experiment where people get to act out anything they want, where there's no consequences, but the experiment has failed. The experiment has been a disaster. The 30-year spree has caused a monster hangover. A monster hangover. What does a hangover look like? Divorce rate in America stubbornly remains 1 out of 2. Pregnancies outside of marriage have tripled since 1970. They describe materialism as the most profound ritual that Americans share as a people. People are really hurting out there. Do you see it? You know, that's the challenge to us, is to get outside of our own little circle, to open up our eyes beyond our own circumstances and see the incredible hurt of people. You know that admissions to these private psychiatric hospitals have grown 350%. 350% since 1984. They're skyrocketing. 158,000 children under the age of 18 admitted. 4 out of 5 of these children are white, middle, upper class children sent away from parents who are just anxious and just exasperated what to do. We were talking about this passage in our high school class a couple of weeks ago. And I just began asking them questions like, how many of you in this room, there are about 45 students in the room, how many of you know someone, students going to counseling? Everybody raise their hand. How many of you know students who have spent, you know, at least a week or so in one of these private units? 3/4 of them raise their hand. How many of you know students who have been raped or abused? 3/4 of them, more than 3/4. How many of you know someone who's had an abortion? And on it went. People are sheep without a shepherd. There's no shepherd, and they're lost sheep, and they're distressed and harassed. You know, popular culture sees it. They see people that you know, that live down the street from you, people that work in the cubicle next to you, people who look pretty on the outside, people whose lives appear to be in order, but yet they go home single. They struggle with loneliness. There's people who go through life and they're so incredibly lonely. And many times we just don't see it. Popular culture sees it. They sing of a man called the pretender. Someone who just goes through the motions of life. Caught up in the lie of materialism. Just out trying to surround himself with another thing, with enough things that will somehow anesthetize the pain. One singer, songwriter writes, "Out into the cool of the evening strolls the pretender. He knows that all his hopes and dreams begin and end there. Say a prayer for the pretender, who started out so young and strong, but only to surrender." That's what people are doing today, more and more and more. They're just surrendering. Now, I think of one comment that captures more than any list of statistics the incredible pain of our culture. It was a poem that appeared in the Denver Post in 1982, and I'd like to just read it to you. It says, "Once, on yellow paper with green lines, he wrote a poem, and he called it Chops, because that was the name of his dog, and that's what it was all about. And the teacher gave him an A and a gold star, and his mother hung it on the kitchen door and read it to all his aunts. That was the year his sister was born with tiny toenails and no hair. And Father Tracy took the kids to the zoo and let them sing on the bus. And his mother and father kissed. And the girl around the block sent him a Christmas card and signed it with a row of X's. And his father always tucked him in at night and was always there to do it. Once on white paper with blue lines, he wrote another poem. And he called it Autumn, because that was the name of the season, and that's what it was all about. And the teacher gave him an A and told him to write more clearly. And his mother didn't hang it on the door because the door had just been painted. And that was the year his sister got glasses with black frames and thick lenses. And the kids told him why his mother and father kissed. And that Father Tracy smoked cigars and left the cigar butts in pews. And the girl around the block laughed when he went to see Santa Claus at Macy's. And his father stopped tucking him in bed and got mad when he cried for him. Once on paper torn from his notebook, he wrote another poem. And he called it Question Marked Innocence, because that was his grief and that's what it was all about. And the professor gave him an A and a strange and steady look. And his mother never hung it on the kitchen door because he never let her read it. And that was the year he found his sister necking on the back porch steps. And his parents never kissed or even smiled. And he forgot how the end of the Apostles' Creed went. And Father Tracy died. And the girl around the block wore too much makeup that made him laugh when he kissed her. But he kissed her anyway. And around 3 a.m., he tucked himself into bed and his father snoring soundly. That's why on the back of a pack of matches, he tried another poem. And he called it absolutely nothing, because that's what it was all about. And he gave himself an A and a slash on each damp wrist, and he hung it on the bathroom door because he couldn't reach the kitchen. You see, people today are sheep without a shepherd. And they are distressed. And they are downcast. Do you see it? Are your eyes open? Do you see it? One woman did. She got on board a plane. She was returning home from a business trip, flight leaving from Boston, heading to California. Surprisingly, the passenger next to her was a young boy, 8 years old. Christmas holidays were over, and she was returning from seeing his mom. The young boy was heading back home to his dad. And this passenger, couldn't help noticing the tears in this boy's eyes and tried to engage him in conversation. And the young boy began telling the story, how it was leaving from seeing her mom, going back to see her dad. And the more he talked, he just kept saying over and over again, "I just wish my mom was here. I just wish my mom was here." I wonder if I can ask you, how are you feeling right now? It's real uplifting talk, isn't it? But how do you feel? Is it possible that we could ever begin to have the kind of compassion for people that the Lord did? If we have eyes to see, you know, the most dominant emotion within the evangelical church right now is probably contempt for the media. The dominant emotion for Jesus, compassion for the masses. Compassion for people, hurting people. Why should we pray for laborers? Because people are so needy. They need the Lord so badly. We must pray for laborers, men and women, to get out there and share Christ with them. We've got to open our eyes to see. I remember before leaving seminary, there was a story that appeared in Dallas Morning News about a teacher who, for obvious reasons, is just so busy. There's no way they can give every student the kind of personal attention they would like to. But this teacher started missing some of the signs that this particular child was just a troubled student. Like a lot of the children, he was new to the area, had to leave past location with lots of friends. Anyway, she had given an assignment to write an essay about life. And she was home reading this student's essay. And the more she read it, the more she realized how deeply troubled this student was. And then it dawned on her that she wasn't reading an essay. She was reading a suicide note. And she called the principal to try to explain the problem. But it was too late because the paramedics had already arrived at the student's house. And he was dead. You see, I know we're busy. You see, I know that there are so many things to do. But God challenges us to open our eyes and look beyond our own circle. Beyond our own circumstances and the daily routine of our life that demands our time and energy. And see the needs of people. The person next door to you. The person down your street. The parents of the kids on your basketball team. The women who meet at the PTA. We must see their needs. And the more you're moved with compassion, and the more I'm moved with compassion, the more we'll pray for people. The more we'll pray for laborers. Jesus gives us another reason, though, why we ought to pray for laborers, for workers to do the work of evangelism. Not only because people are needy, but because people are ready. You know, it's amazing how we really don't believe that, do we? We're so convinced that every person is hostile to the gospel. That every person is waiting for a 30-minute apologetics, you know, lecture. But you know what? That's not true. We've let the loud scream and cry of the hostile intimidate us from sharing with all those who are ready to hear, who really want to hear. I remember in my days here at the University of Texas, I was involved with a group of guys, and we'd go in the dorms and try to share the gospel room to room, which was really a difficult style of evangelism because, especially at a dormitory at University of Texas, you never knew what's going on the other side of the door. When they opened, I mean, there may be some huge party going on or something. But we used to pair up and go down. And I remember one time always wondering, you know, what's going on the other side of this door? And we knocked, and sure enough, a guy opened the door, and there were a bunch of guys in there and all drinking and cutting up. And they said, yeah, what do you want? And a guy with me, you know, we said, well, we're just out talking to different people on the floor to see anyone interested in talking about the claims of Jesus Christ. And you know, we were already, you know, turning our back as we said that, waiting to be sent on our way. And there was a guy inside the room who heard us and said, apparently it was his room. And he says, yeah, I'd like to talk to you. And everybody cleared out of the room except that guy. And we sat there and discussed the gospel. I remember in my days at seminary, we used to have once a semester or once a year, a day of evangelism. And all the students at seminary were supposed to pair up and go out and canvass the community with the gospel. And I remember thinking, oh, man, you know, who wants to hear? And I never forget going to this one apartment complex, knocking on the door, and this young Mexican-American woman came to the door and opened it up, and we explained what we were doing. She said, please come in. She said, she went on to explain how she and her husband had been reading the Bible together, just wondering, you know, what does all this stuff mean? And they weren't going to church anywhere, and they both had real weird church backgrounds. But they were reading the Bible together and praying that God would speak to them and show them what is truth. And we had the pleasure of leading her to Christ and then coming back and giving them a Bible and talking to her husband. You know what? People are ready. People are ready. See, in the rest of this passage, Jesus explains the problem is not interest. The problem is initiative. What we need are people who will go. And we must pray. God tells us to pray to Him, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send laborers out into the field. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I wonder if we can just say, just very quickly, what are some ways that we can pray for laborers? How do you do that? I'd like to suggest there's at least three different areas that we can pray for that God would raise up laborers. One is our families. I'd like to ask you this morning, what do you pray for when you pray for your children? What immediately comes to your mind? Well, I bet you're like me. You pray that your children will come to know the Lord, love the Lord, that they'll lead lives of obedience, that they'll grow up to be responsible citizens. But yet God would say, you need to go beyond that. You see, it's not enough to have moral, upright, responsible citizens. We need people who will carry on the work of evangelism. I challenge you to pray for your children that they might sense their destiny, they might sense their purpose, that God has created them with gifts and abilities and a reason for being here, that they would become workers in the harvest, that they would give their lives to the cause of Christ. Let's talk to our children about that. Let's let them know that they have incredible purpose for living. We need to pray for our families, and we need to pray for our church. That God would raise up out of this church men and women who would swallow their fear, who would become strong in faith and would go out as laborers, who would enroll in training, and learn how to be involved in the cause of Christ in the world. For our youth. For our children, for our singles, for our adults, for everybody. Pray that God would raise up laborers from our church. How about from our country? You know, the last major missionary thrust where so many people entered the missionary field was after World War II. Guess how old those people are now? You know what? They're about to retire. And who's going to fill in the ranks? Who's just going to fill in enough just to maintain the workforce out there now? Much less go beyond. Men and women, we must beseech the Lord that He send forth laborers out into the harvest. We've got to pray with discipline and with conviction for God to send out laborers from our families. What an incredible honor to have a son or daughter. And I'm not talking career. I'm just talking about no matter what career, no matter where God takes them in the corners of the earth, but that they would be involved in evangelism and getting the gospel out. We need to pray for laborers. Now, God wants us to pray for evangelism, not only for laborers, but also for the lost. He wants us to pray specifically for the lost. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for the salvation of Israelites, for the nation of Israel." He says, my heart's desire and my prayer is for the salvation of my brethren. You know, God would not only want you to pray for laborers, but He wants you to pray specifically for the lost by name. You should have your top 10 most wanted list. Maybe they're family relatives. Maybe they're relatives and family members. Maybe they are friends at work or friends on the street or whatever. But we need to be praying for individuals by name in evangelism. I'd like to look at a couple of passages that might instruct us how to pray for the lost. We know that confidence in prayer comes when we pray in agreement with God's Word, according to His will. And there are passages in Scripture that give us specifics that can help us how to pray for the lost. I want to just walk through a few of those real quick. Okay, turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 8. We've seen the need to pray for laborers, and now we're looking at how to pray for the lost. Here's one specific you can pray according to, John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus, in explaining to His disciples that He was about to leave, said that He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. And we pick up in verse 8, Jesus says, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." One thing that you can pray for as you pray for people specifically is pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, for conviction, that God would impress them with an awareness of sin in their life, that God's Spirit would impress on them a taste for righteousness, that God would impress them with the reality of judgment. Boy, that there is a judgment coming. We can pray for God's Spirit to be doing those things in their heart, in their lives. Pray for conviction. Okay, there's something else we want to pray for. Turn to Romans 10:13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And here I want to just show you very briefly that we need to pray for a communicator. And by the way, you realize that if you pray for that, God may say, "I'm sending you." Romans 10:13. "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You see, we need to pray for a communicator. If it's a family member who is not even in the state, you can pray, God, send a communicator to this loved one. Pray for a communicator. Okay, a third thing that we can pray for is for clarity. To pray for clarity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4. We can only pray for conviction and for a communicator, but pray for clarity. We learn in this passage, Jesus says, or Paul speaking here, says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know what? Here's another specific that you can pray for. You can pray that God would work to open their eyes, that they might see the truth of the gospel, because the God of this world has blinded them. And let's ask God, as we pray for these specific people, to open up their eyes that they might see. Pray for clarity. And finally, we want to pray for their conversion. And I want to call your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is an interesting verse because we get to see the heart of God. We get to see His desire and His preference. And though we know that all men are not going to be saved by any means, there's going to be many, unfortunately, that are lost and who will perish and spend eternity in hell. And the Bible makes that very clear. But yet God's heart is here, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's preference, His preference is for men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what that does for me when I pray for the lost? It encourages me in thinking, God, I know it's Your heart's desire. I know that it's Your preference that men not be lost. And though this is not a promise to me that the person I'm praying for is going to be saved, it's not a promise to me. It's an encouragement to me. Because that's God's desire. God doesn't want people to be lost. He doesn't want them to perish. You see, there's four things that you can pray for when you pray for individuals. For conviction, for a communicator, for clarity, and for their conversion. That's what Mrs. Hanover did. Mrs. Hanover of Hanover Enterprises in Chicago. She had an interesting visit one day. A young man came to see her, a guy by the name of Roger Sims. See, Roger had come to the office expecting to see Mr. Hanover, and he learned that he wasn't there. But he came and spoke to Mrs. Hanover, and the secretary came in and said, there's a young man here to see you. He knew your husband. She said, well, let him in. And she sat there and listened to Roger Sims explain how he came to know her husband. It seems that 5 years ago, on May 7th, Roger Sims had just been discharged from the Army, and he was out on the street hitchhiking, trying to get his way home. And this very nice Cadillac pulled up and opened the door, and Roger got in, and this man in a very nice, well-dressed business suit, very successful, picked him up, and they began driving, and Roger really wanted to share the gospel with him, but of course, you know, like us, was scared. He kept driving, and when he knew he was only 30 minutes away from his home, he finally worked up the courage to begin explaining to Mr. Hanover what about the gospel and what God had done in Jesus Christ to save him. And they worked through the gospel, and they got to the point where Roger was inviting him to pray. And the driver pulled the Cadillac off the side of the road, and Roger was sure he was going to be shoved out. But instead, this businessman bowed his head, and in the privacy of that car, asked Christ to be his Savior. Became a Christian. And then soon thereafter, dropped Roger off and went on his way to Chicago. And Mrs. Hanover turned to Roger and said, "What day was that?" "May 7th, 5 years ago." And she just began sobbing. And it was that day that her husband had died in a car wreck, never made it home to Chicago. She had been praying year after year after year for her husband to come to know the Lord. She had never known that he was saved. But yet she had prayed faithfully during the time he was alive that he would come to know Christ. You know what? God convicted that man of his sin. Do you know what? God sent a communicator. Do you know what? God opened his eyes and he saw the gospel. He understood it. And do you know what? He believed and was converted. You see, God uses kneeling saints to reach needy sinners. Do you believe it? If you'll believe it, if you'll believe and fold your hands and pray, God wants to use you to reach the lost, to send laborers out into the field. Will you participate? Will you get involved in this incredibly grand drama? Or will you just passively sit and wait? Passively sit in the audience and watch. God stands on the edge of the stage and he beckons you to participate. He beckons you to pray for laborers and for the lost. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing to us that you would want to use us in this incredible drama. Lord, we're certainly aware that you don't need to do that. But yet you give us the privilege of participating in this, and it's amazing. Father, please protect us from the schemes of Satan, who right now wants to convince us that prayer is not important, that your prayer for the lost is not going to do any good. Father, give us hearts that believe, that would move us to pray in discipline, perhaps not ever seeing the reward of our prayer. But yet, Lord, help us pray just in obedience to you, because you've instructed us to pray for the harvest, pray for laborers. And Lord, move us to pray specifically for the lost around us. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege and for what you choose to do. In Jesus' name, amen.